the title is The Jagged Trajectory of Redemption. That's what it is. That's okay, so let's begin. The beginning of the Parsha, Parshat Va'era. And I want to pause before I begin. We'll do this a couple of times. But one of the things which occurs to me as we go through the Parsha, and when I say the Parsha over here, it's not just Va'era, it's Shmos, it's Va'era. It's Bo, to a certain extent, B'Shalach. And there are multiple conversations taking place. And I'm not suggesting this is one of these intrigues of Mukdam or Mukhar and so on, that things should be put in different sequence. Not at all. The sequence is actually absolutely correct sequence. But I think that there's also a necessity, at least in our minds, to clarify something else. And that is the things that God says to Moshe, or Moshe and Aaron. The things that God says to Moshe and Aaron to tell the Jewish people. The things that God says to Moshe and Aaron to tell to Paro. Which is really to keep in mind the different audiences over here and what the message is to the different audiences. And there's a lot to talk about, which means on the one hand, there's also, and that really started by the SNE, obviously, this God-Moshe dialogue whereby nobody else is involved yet and Moshe is hesitating. On the other hand, then we have Moshe articulating different types of hesitancy. One hesitancy is that the Jewish people won't believe that God spoke to me. The other hesitancy is that Paro is not going to listen to me. So those two objections on Moshe's part point to the multiple audiences. Now, the reality is, I think there's actually more audiences that we need to pay attention to. And a third audience now is going to become clear as we read this section. So let's begin. So that's one of these great verses, which is complicated because of the multiple names of God. And if that's not difficult enough, now this doesn't mean that God never spoke, Yudke Vavke, Shem Havaya, sometimes called Shem HaMefurish, so we don't even pronounce it. That name was never used in dialogue or in discussion with the Avot. That's not true. It has been. But it's saying is that there is something about that name that never really came to fruition, which means, what is the meaning of the name? Now, I don't know what the first source to say this is. I do know that it's in the Zohar, and I know that it's in various sources afterwards. If you want, you can look on source 34, which now you know that's probably one of the last things I added. It's the Maharal, the Gur Aryeh, on Rashi, on this pasuk, where he writes, Yesh Meforshim v'kach zeh Hashem, Hashem pirush ani Hashem ne'aman b'haftachati. We'll see about Rashi. I am God who keeps my promises. Which means Avraham gets promises, but he doesn't see those promises come to fruition. They're promises. Which means, in a certain sense, they're all future-oriented. Okay, we're not going to get into that. And some commentaries say that the name Yud He Vav He, according, and I'm going to say again, the source for this is the Zohar, as far as I found, and it means that the name Yud He Vav He is a combination of Hoya Hova V'Yia, V'Kol B'Shem Zelomer Ki Havayato B'Kol Hazmanim Shem Avar Hoy Hove Atid V'Wachad B'Hem Lo Yishtane Dato. So it's this transcendent, outside of time aspect of God, whereby the human experience, let's say for Avraham, is where God makes a promise, and that's in the future that promise is going to come true. But this name of God, Yudke Vavke, is whereby the promise and the fulfillment are identical, which means the person, and maybe, perhaps, the person who has faith is able to experience the future. Maybe that's the much deeper idea that we read in Chazal, that Avram was sitting outside of the tent and eating, and eating ugos. Rashi there says he was eating matzah. Chazal say he was eating matzah. How could he be eating matzah? That celebrates the future redemption. So maybe Avram's able to live in the future, and he really does, because of his faith, he's able to understand and to appreciate. If God said it, then it's true. If God said it, then it happened, right? It's something which is real. So, but again, to focus on that name of God, and that's really what the dialogue is over here, what God is saying to Moshe. If we go back and read that source, he's saying is that this name, Lo Nadati Lahem, was never made known to them, not in the sense they didn't hear the name, but in the sense that they didn't experience the future. They heard the promise, but they didn't see it actually taking place. Again, I think that Chazal are beautiful if they are trying to tell us that Avram experienced this, but that's because of Avram's great faith. But God is saying, no, but he didn't see this. He didn't see the Jews marching out of Egypt. And in a sense, that's what he's saying. Vigam hakimoti et briti itam. And I'm going to keep my promise with them. Latet lahem et eretz Canaan. To give them the land of Canaan. Et eretz mugureim ashegarubo. The land which they lived in. Now, I just want to pause there again. Do you now realize that there is another audience which God is addressing? This other audience is the patriarchs and perhaps the matriarchs, the avot and the imahot, which means he's saying, I'm giving them the land. You know, if we'll be very careful as we read, we're going to see that the focus really is on them. And then we get to what we call the four lashonot of Geula. This has made it via the Gemara into the practice of having the four cups of wine by the Seder. Begama kimoti apriti itam, right? Pasukei, v'gam ani shamati nakat b'nei Yisrael asher mitzrayim ma'avidim otam. And I've heard the cries, v'iskor et briti, and I'm going to remember my covenant, which means I've heard the cries of the children, and therefore I'm going to remember the covenant with the parents. L'chein amar l'vnei Yisrael, and therefore you tell the children of Israel, ani Hashem, now it goes back to that name, I am God, I am Yud Kei Vav Kei, where the future now is going to take place, and they are going to experience the promises of the past. Again, if you think I'm getting carried away, we could look at Rashi, but that's really the case over here. And it says, "Votzeti etchem mitachet sivlotam, sivlot Mitzrayim." And I am going again, "Votzeti etchem mitachet sivlot Mitzrayim." I'm going to take them out from the suffering. "Vitzalti etchem me'avodotam," and I'm going to save them from their servitude. "Vigaalti etchem," and I'm going to redeem you. "Bizro nutuya," with an outstretched hand, uveshvatim gedolim. Now, it's quite likely that the shvatim gedolim really is an important part of the story, and we'll come back to it, because the shvatim gedolim means that there is going to be a great deal of judgments taking place, which means that God, even though the name over here is Yudkei Vavkei, which is the name of Rachamim, but there is going to be judgment now taking place. V'deber Elokim Moshe, but nonetheless, when it comes to the Egyptians, God is sitting in judgment to see exactly what they deserve as a quid pro quo for what they've done. And I've noted this in the past. There's something about this pasuk which is beautiful, which sounds very much like a marriage. I will take you as my people. Vayiti lachem lelokim, and I will be God viadatem. And by the way, the word yidia also, in terms of this knowledge, and what we've talked about as recently as last week. Ki ani Hashem Elokeich motzi etchem mitachat sivlot Mitzrayim. And for those of you who don't remember, there's actually a fifth language. Vevayti etchem el haaretz, asher nasati et yadi latet otah la'avid Yitzchak Yaakov. And I'm going to take you to the land, and then that becomes a discussion. Why this? Is there a fifth cup? And some have. Again, I mentioned this briefly last week. Is there a four cups? Is there a fifth cup? The fifth cup is about going in. There are some who say that during the time of the Beit HaMikdash, there was a fifth cup, and only during exile there wasn't a fifth cup. There are those who wanted to reinstitute a fifth cup now that we're in Israel. The compromise was pouring the fifth cup and not drinking from the fifth cup, and that's the Koso Shel Aliyo. But over here, when it talks about going into the land, it says, I'm going to give the land, right? Asher nasati et yadi latet ota la'avin liyitzchak Yaakov, v'natati ota lachem morashani Hashem. I'm giving it to you, really, in a sense of an inheritance. This is not, it's not that it's your land, but you are the beneficiaries of the covenant that God makes with Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And since I promised the land to them and they're not here, I'm going to give it to you. But that's why I'm saying again that there is another audience. And the other audience is the past and is Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Now, there's actually a terrible problem with all of this. And that's the next pasuk. That after this really beautiful soliloquy on God's part, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. But by the way, notice all of that is in the future. And God is saying, well, the future is going to become the present very soon. And you're going to experience all of this. Nonetheless, the anticlimactic response of Bnei Yisrael is, V'edber Moshe kein, no Bnei Yisrael. And Moshe reports this whole conversation. V'lo shamu al Moshe mikotzer ruach. And the people did not listen to what Moshe had to say out of kotzer ruach, would be limited spirit, and because of the hard work, because of the labor. And as I said, what a terrible anticlimactic ending of this section, which remarkably enters into our practice of the Seder in terms of drinking the four cups, of course, because of the four Lashonot of Geula, and in context, these four Lashonot of Geula and the fifth one, if you will, were absolutely rejected from the Jewish people, and it's even worse than I'm saying. It's worse. I'm just hinting at it right now, but it's worse than I'm saying, and this is really part of the problem that we have to deal with. And along the way, I actually identified another audience. And that other audience, maybe for some of us, was the most obvious audience, and maybe not. But someplace along the line, as we continue, and it's one of these things I want you to keep your eye out for as you read through this week's parasha, next week's parasha, at which point it happens. And when it happens, I'm not going to say it's dramatic, even though I think it is, but I'm just not saying it. And that is, at some point along the way, it's no longer about Paro, and it's no longer about this generation. It's about this generation in as much as they're going to have to tell future generations, and future generations are going to tell future generations. And that gets introduced, again, where exactly let's see exactly where we can find it for you. Let's take a look at source 35, again, very at the end. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe bo el Paro. Which again goes back really towards the judgment and that is deserving. But then it adds this other thing. So that you could tell your children, which means it's as much as Paro may think that he's involved in this power struggle between him and Moshe and Moshe's imaginary God, he doesn't even realize that he is a foil now. He is a prop which we're going to be using when we're going to be celebrating our Seder thousands of years in the future. Oh yeah, there was this Paro along the way over there, and he's just part of our narrative and part of our story. And he is not even something of significance, even though he is a self-fashioned God, which is really quite remarkable. As far as the hardening of the heart, just in case everybody's always troubled by that, we've had whole classes on that. I'll say very quickly regarding that, people are always troubled that God hardens his heart, and how can that be? Essentially, the problem is more limited than you think. The whole problem is one of free will, because reward and punishment obviously have to go with free will. If I didn't have free will to make my choice, how can I be punished? And for that matter, how can I be rewarded? Because I don't have any free will. So if you're going to say that Paro, which is really the direction the Rambam seems to go in, that Paro needs these judgments and he needs these punishments, and if he has free will to back down, then he's not going to get the punishments which he deserves. So it's ordered to hold him up to give him the punishments. So that would be one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it, which I think is really based on the Midrash, I think the Sforno says this, although I will admit readily that both the Midrash and the Sforno, you'd have to tease it out a little bit, but I still feel that that is really precisely what it says. And that is that, what is it that Paro wants? What's Paro's desire? He wants to hold on to his slaves. What is causing him to lose his free will and not to do what he wants to do? The plagues. So it's not the hardening of the heart which takes away the free will. It's the plagues which take away the free will. It's God getting involved in nature that, you know, and overriding nature which takes away the free will. When God hardens his heart, which by the way is only by the last five plagues, when God hardens his heart, he's actually restoring Paro's ability to have free will and to do that which he really wanted to do, which he was almost not going to do because of the plagues, which was taking away his free will. So everybody asks it the other way around. Hold it. If God hardened his heart, he lost his free will, so then how could he be punished for what he did afterwards? And I'm insisting it's the other way around. It's the plagues that took away the free will and made him want to let the Jewish people go, which probably is a good deed, and be rewarded. But why should he be rewarded something he didn't want to do? Quite the opposite. God gives him his free will in order to continue doing what he wants to do, and that's hold on to the Jews as slaves, and therefore absolutely he should be punished, because now out of free will he did that which he wanted to do. And you have to give me a 10 out of 10 on that. Not even a 9. A 10 out of 10, when you turn the question into the answer, that's very, very elegant. Right? So if everything else I say is confusing today, you at least have something to say Friday night. Again, I think that really works well. And by the way, and if it doesn't work for you, it's because you're amateurs, and sometimes to make this work, you need to be professionals. Don't try this. No, you could try it at home. You could try it. Then you appreciate me more. I noticed that also as I was reading. Exactly the point.
Precisely.
I mean, that's the point, is that the Yud Kei Vav Kei and this timelessness is being introduced, and therefore it would make some sense that it would be reflected by the grammar. Over here, the Targum Onkelos writes where the people can't accept it. Well, again, Lo Shemu El Moshe Mikotzer Ruach Mubadakash. I want to pause there a second. We all recognize, and maybe I've already partially answered this question, partially, not completely, that if the purpose over here is to take the Jews and move them geographically or liberate them economically or politically, God had tools that he can do this dramatically, precisely, permanently. You know, I took you on the wings of eagles, right? God could have literally taken them on the wings of eagles. He could have flown them out of there. He could have just had Moshe walk over to Paro and say, okay, we're leaving now. And then, you know, the planes come and just take them off, or the magic carpets or whatever it is that you want. Or Paro could have, or the hearts of Paro and his henchmen could have been frozen and therefore they couldn't move. I mean, God could have done all kinds of things. And before you tell me, but, you know, it was necessary to do these particular plagues, so maybe, but I'm just gonna say it again. To take the Jews out of Egypt could have been done easier, it could have been done better, it could have been done with a different trajectory. It could have been a trajectory of Moshe comes and they leave. That's all. And instead what happens over here is, it's jagged, it gets far more complicated, and maybe we need to pay attention to how we ended or where we ended last week. But first I want to read how the Midrashim, the Targum Yonatan, Pseudo Yonatan, and how they understand what we just now read, because it's actually going to be quite disappointing. It says, Umalil Moshe kein ben Israel, velo kiblu min Moshe, mi'ayik ruach, umipulchana dahavik she aleihem. Now, that's the Onkelos, Onkelos says, from the difficult work, umipulchana dahavik she aleihem. They didn't respond because of the hard work. The Targum Yonatan, or here you see Miyuchas LeYonatan writes, Umalil Moshe Kedain al Bnei Yisrael v'lo kiblu Moshe mikpitat rucha. Again, that's this spirit which has changed. Umipuchana nuchraya kasha di biyadehin, and because of the idolatry which was in their hands. Which means that something terrible has happened over here. And again, you can read the Hebrew translation. And that's very disappointing, and probably part of what bothers us. Where did they get that from? Why are they saying this? You look at Shemot Rabbah, right, source 5. V'deber Moshe kein al b'nei Yisrael, v'lo shemo Moshe, haya kashe b'neihem lefrosh me'avodat kochavim. They had a hard time moving away from idolatry at that point. Now this needs to be explained because of where we were up to last week. And then he goes on, he quotes a pasuk from Yechezkel, which is worth looking at. In source number 6, the same thing. Mikot zeruach sha'oto ador michosre emunah hayu. V'yu omrim ki k'tsara yad Hashem mehoshia. Because they said ultimately God is unable to bring about salvation. V'nitchabru el ovdei avodah zarah. And rather, they joined with the Ovdei Avodah Zarah. Now, to understand why this is particularly difficult or disappointing, if you will, what happened when Moshe finally went and he spoke to Am Yisrael and so on? And again, the sequence of all of this, I constantly couldn't decide how we're going to go about and and do this. But let's just look at 16 for the moment. V'yaged Moshe la'aron et kol divrei Hashem ashalchu v'et ha'otot asher tzivau. And Moshe told Aaron all the words of God and all of the signs that he was commanded. V'yelech Moshe v'aron v'yasfu et kol ziknei b'nei Yisrael. And Moshe and Aaron went and gathered all of the elders. V'yedaber Aaron et kol divrei Hashem diber Hashem Moshe. And Aaron, and that was part of the intrigue, who's going to speak. And Aaron speaks all the things that God had said to Moshe. V'yasa otot l'ne'am. And he did the various signs. V'yamein ha'am. And the people believed. And by the way, it's interesting, because first the conversation is with the elders, and then these things are done in front of the am, the people. And now the people believed. V'yamein ha'am. They believed. V'yishma'u, and they heard, ki pakad Hashem, because God has remembered them, et b'nei Yisrael, v'chira et anyan v'yikdu v'yishtachavu, which means we had a religious experience, we saw these wonders, we heard the message, but most importantly, which word really jumps out at us? V'ya'amen ha'am, they believed. They were saying amen, they believed. They believed at that moment. Which then brings us to this point. So what happened? Why, that's in Perek Dalet, Pasuk Kav Chet, through Lamed Aleph. Why, where we started, again, this week's Parsha, we're in Perek Vav, why is it that at this point we're being told, no, these people no longer, again, when Chazal say they couldn't let go of the Avodah Zarah, and the Pasuk said they refused to listen. So in a sense, what Chazal is doing is saying, hold it. A moment ago, they believed. And over here, they're saying that they're not listening at all. So what has changed? So if we're going to be extremely, extremely technical, but being technical is not enough. Because something else obviously happened in the middle. And that was really source number, if we look at source number 11, is Perek Hei Pasuk Yotet, the end of last week's parsha. This is after Moshe and Aaron go to Paro, and Paro says, well, you guys look like you have a little bit too much time on your hands, and therefore gives them more work to do. But Yeru Shotrei B'nei Yisrael Otam B'ra'a Lemar Lo Tigru'u Milavnechem Devar Yom B'Yomo, and realizing that, you're pleading with Paro, why are you taking away our materials? How are we supposed to work? V'yifgu'u et Moshe v'et Aaron, nitzavim l'kratam b'tzeitam me'et Paro, and then they bump into Moshe and Aaron as they leave Paro. V'yomor lechem, yirei Hashem alechem, v'yishpot, meaning God should judge you. Asher hiv'ashtem et rechenu, which is an interesting term. It's been used before in the Torah, and that would actually be a very interesting comparison. You've provided them with excuse and with a sword to kill us. Which means things have not gotten better. And ever since I came to power to speak in your name, things have deteriorated. And to save them, you haven't saved them. And then we end last week's parsha, which is interesting because according to our archbishop, this is really the beginning of the new chapter. You're going to see them do to Paro. Because again, the promises will take place, and that leads us into the beginning of Va'era. But essentially what Chazal are doing over here, by telling you that there's idolatry, what they're trying to explain is the loss of faith. Because it's one thing to say that they're working harder, I understand that. But what they're really saying over here is, Moshe had previously promised we're leaving. God had said, they saw the wonders. Moshe then went to Paro, and Paro rejects Moshe. Their situation, as I said, deteriorated. That's part of our jagged trajectory. And the people, for their part, okay, Moshe, you know, had his opportunity. They believed. They're probably now disappointed that they had actually believed. And that's part of what we had seen in some of the Midrashim. God can't defeat Paro. Moshe goes to Paro, oh, let him go, or God what? And the people are or God what, which means there's a lack of belief. They believe in the idolatry of Egypt. They believe in the power of Paro. They believe that they are not leaving, which means they don't have faith. And again, it's this lack of faith which Chazal are articulating as being Avodah Zarah. And that leads me again to the question, so why does the path of redemption have to take this kind of trajectory? So one thing that I want to say about this, I was driving in the car, trying to remember when, on Wednesday. My sister had a grandson, and somebody asked me the other day, he goes, oh, how do you celebrate your birthday? My solar Gregorian birthday is December 28th, and so I spent it with my wife in the car, driving 2 hours up north, another 2 hours back home. So I said, we were blasting music, and we were laughing. I said, what better way is there to spend, there you go. But along the way, I was actually going through Shtayim Mikra and Echa Targum as I'm doing this. And at some point, I wrote the following two lines. I don't know if it's profound. I don't know if the thoughts are original, but this is my articulation. I wrote as follows in my handwritten notes underneath. I'll send it to you. I'll send it to you if you want. Deep faith not only needs to be able to stand up to challenge, but needs the occasional challenge. Faith quickly acquired is often quickly lost. So if the whole Egyptian experience would have been this flash, leave, then they're good till the next flash, which goes in a different direction, which means somehow you have to build up a relationship. And now I want to make another observation, which again, it could be that some of these ideas, you know, I've said before, we've learned before, but I think what's important now is the context of it. One of the things which is going to be interesting about next week's parsha is the introduction of the laws of the moon, of the new months. And as natural as it may seem to you, that of course, you know, Chodesh HaZelachem is sitting there in the middle of Parshat Bo, to me it's not natural. And as much as Rashi could tell in the beginning, oh, the Torah should have begun over there, Chodesh HaZelachem, I'll say it again, for me it's not natural, because for me there's a question there, and my question is going to be that anything which precedes Matan Torah is strange to me. What if the whole Parsha of Rosh Chodesh had not been written in Parshat Bo, then where would it be? It would be written either in Parshat Pinchas, or one of these other places where you deal with holidays, right? We have various lists of holidays. It could have been put, or maybe it should have been put, in those other list of holidays. Why should this aspect of Rosh Chodesh be separate from the other aspects of Rosh Chodesh? But I'm saying the more problematic point is, why introduce this before Matan Torah? It just as easily could have said, 10 days from now, do this. 14 days from now, this is going to happen. Why did it have to already say, oh, HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem, and the Jewish calendar is going to be based upon the moon? Which therefore leads me to think that the moon is actually part of the story. Okay, that's the point which is significant. Because the moon represents something. The moon represents a revelation, a full moon, disappearance, darkness, a sliver of hope, and building up again. And that, again, if you want trajectory, is very, very interesting, because ultimately that's what relationships are going to be about. Which is, if you think about it a little bit deeper, is a relationship only going to be those 2 or 4 hours in the car when you're together and laughing and happy and with one another? Or is the strength of a relationship also those times that you're not together and that you're separate from one another and you're thinking about one another? Mm-hmm. Which means there are unfortunately going to be relationships that are unable, because of weakness, weakness of spirit, because of weakness of character, that are unable to sustain the moments when they're not together. Which means it's the, I don't care, the husband or the wife who goes off on a business trip, and, or as they say, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, and so on, which is not really true. But it's this attitude that a relationship is only when those times are together. There's something which is obviously very tragic about that. And again, to take the relationship between a man and or husband and a wife, I think is significant, because to a very great extent, the laws of Tarat Mishpacha do reflect the moon and do reflect, you know, if you want, the tides and so on. But it does reflect in the sense that there are times of intimacy and then there are times of separation. And if a relationship is only going to be sustained during the times of intimacy and cannot grow also during times of separation, then there's something the matter with that type of relationship. And apparently what God wants to do with Am Yisrael is to create a real relationship. And as much as of this point there is this sense of alienation and there is this sense of darkness, and God is nonetheless professing his love for us, and don't worry, we're going to be together and this relationship is going to work. But if you think about the thousands of years of this relationship, I'm going to give you the land of Israel. Now think about that for a moment. We as a people have been out of the land longer than we've been in the land historically, and yet we never forgot that love affair. We never forgot that this is our land. We never stopped praying in the direction of this land. Which means something did end up taking place that the deepness of this relationship worked. I'm going to say something again which could be easily misunderstood, and don't misunderstand me. I would never judge a person who was a survivor of the Holocaust, who was in the hell of the various camps and the crematorium was in the background. We have no ability and no right to judge such people. But the theological challenge of a Holocaust is the challenge of the darkness, is the challenge of the feelings of alienation. Even though if one really wanted to think about it, I can say something which almost seems profane, but that is that the most enlightened cultured civilization is going to pick on the Jews in order, you know, to exterminate the Jews. That's also not an accident that we were chosen. Because people can say, oh, the chosen people, what do you mean chosen? Yes. I actually once heard this in the name of a priest, and he said as follows. He said, there's no question in my mind that the Germans, that Hitler, the Nazis were absolute evil. And what does evil do? Evil tries to destroy good. He goes, what bothers me is that the Nazis were so focused on the Jews and not on the Christians. Whoa. You know what? We as Jews can't think that way. Is that an unbelievable point? Why were the Nazis, who were so evil, trying to destroy Judaism? Because obviously Judaism is... So I'm saying, if you really think about this, then... And we don't. And again, this is the point that I want you not to misunderstand me, but if the challenge of a Holocaust is the fact that there is this darkness, Hester Panim, if you will, that we don't see God, we don't feel God, and God is not manifest to us. So this is the point you'll misunderstand. But if God is out of history between 1939 and 1945, then you look at 1948, you look at 1967, and you look at, you know, moving forward, God is in history. And now what I'm not saying is that in some kind of bizarre barter that God says, okay, I'm going to take away 6 million, I'll give you the land of Israel. I am not saying that. I'm absolutely not saying that. What I'm saying is something very different. What I'm saying, if the challenge of the Holocaust is God's not being involved in history, then when God is involved in history, that needs to be the solution of the problem. And therefore, you go back and you think about the moon. Are you going to say, because of the time, that there, you can't see the moon and there's no moon and that's it, there's no moon anymore? Or do you wait a little bit because there's going to be a fulfillment, because in a couple of more days there's going to be that sliver, and that sliver is going to grow and grow and grow until there's a full moon? Or for the, and then it disappears again. Or for the couple, when there's that time where they need to be separated, then there's the time of it, and then there's the time of intimacy. And the time of intimacy has to be something which is also felt during the time of separation. That's really what the issue is. And I'm going to go back and say that is part of the Exodus. And again, when I start to think about it, why in the world was the mitzvah of the new moon placed inside the story of the Exodus? I think it is an articulation of the very same idea of the Exodus, which is taking place with what we're calling that jagged trajectory, when there's going to be times that, oh, God is here and God is in history and God appeared and look at the miracles, and the next thing, God isn't there. Well, we need religious sophistication, and religious sophistication can't be in the moments I feel God, I believe in God, or the moments I don't feel God, that I don't believe in God. I mean, we know that the best way of getting quality time with the rabbi is to say, I'm having a religious crisis. I don't know if I believe in God. I had a student like this once. He would go over to all kinds of rabbis and all kinds. That was like, he would always, oh, I don't know if I believe in God. And then get, you know, these long conversations. And at one point I said to him, I don't care. and he said, I said, I don't care. I said, I don't care. And I said, I'll tell you what you think. I said, you think if you believe in God, that God exists. But if you don't believe in God, then God doesn't exist. And God's existence is based upon your belief. But I said, I have news for you. It's actually the other way around. If God believes in you, then you're going to exist. And if God doesn't believe in you, then you're not going to exist. So therefore, you should be far more concerned about God's belief in you than about your belief in God. Right. But I said, Chazal. Chazal then turned this into Avodah Zarah.
To say that, I mean, I don't that means that there's no faith.
No, but that I would agree, and therefore I'm going to say it again. What I'm really much more focusing on, if you read again source 5, V'deber Moshe el Kano b'nei Yisrael v'lo shmo Moshe haya kasha b'neim lefrosh me'odvat kochavim. So it goes back, is that they can't listen because they're seeing somebody on the side. I'm saying that's the problem. The problem is that they're cheating on God. And again, the other midrashim say, The other midrashim in source number 6, Mikotze Ruach Shoto Ador Mechusre Amuna Hayu, right? And they say Ki Katzara Yad Hashem Yoshia V'Nitchabru Ova Ovdei Azara. They just didn't believe that the belief in God is going to be able to sustain them, and they were cheating on God with this. So I'm saying, why am I saying this? Because of the way that God articulates His love for us. V'Lakachti Etchem Lila'am. There is this, and it's true that starting with the Navi, moving on to Chazal, there is this idea that we were the damsel in distress and God is the knight in shining armor. And again, if you're going to be cynical, you say, yeah, he's the knight of shining armor, but he's also the one who sent us to Egypt in the first place. So don't be cynical, because that's going to be, again, part of this larger issue of revelation and concealment. Look, the other part of all of this is, and if you want, I wrote an article on this once. It was, I forgot where. Sure, someplace, maybe the Times of Israel. It was called, "And God Said, I'm Sorry." If you want, I'll send it to you. But it.
On Rosh Chodesh.
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Yes. Yes.
Yes. Yes. Yes. Yes. Oh, you guys pay attention to what I wrote. Look at this. Look at this. Look at this. And what I wrote about there. Yes. Using the Holocaust on the one hand and Rosh Chodesh on the other hand, because Rosh Chodesh, God says, and you have to look at all the korbanot which are brought, when the sin offerings on a holiday, it says that chatat l'Hashem, a sin offering for God. So which could or maybe should be read a sin offering for God in order, but it says, no, sin offering, Rashi says that it's a sin offering for God, that God says, I'm sorry that I caused all the darkness. So the idea of Rosh Chodesh is revelation and concealment. And during those times of darkness and during those times of concealment, things are going to happen, and God's saying, I'm sorry. Nonetheless, this is the way the world has to work. The world works this way with revelation and concealment. And obviously, again, our challenge is to develop relationships which are able to be sustained even during times of separation and even during the times where there is this lack of intimacy. And I'm going to say it again, and that is exactly the concept of the relationship with God is going to be needed to be sustained even during those times of concealment, of those times of darkness. Otherwise, we would not be around anymore as a people. We would have disappeared so long ago. But nonetheless, the opposite is true, is that we were able to keep that faith and able to keep that that direction. Now, you know, keeping this in mind, I want to go back and fill things out a little bit more. Because what have we really now articulated? That there's multiple audiences. There is Moshe, there's Moshe and Aaron, there's Paro, there is Am Yisrael. Now, Am Yisrael has now become something more interesting because now, in a certain sense, and maybe this is reflected by the Zohar, where the Zohar says that HaKadosh Baruch, and by the way, whether the Zohar actually says this or not, I don't know, because it's not, everybody quotes it from the Zohar. Whether it's really there, I have my question. I don't think it's said in the way that people say that it's there. And that is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu v'Am Yisrael v'Torah Chadhu. But what does that mean? That there is this interrelationship because of God is outside of time. Am Yisrael is the past and the present and the future. We are that culmination. The Torah is something which applies in the past and the present and the future, which means God who transcends has a relationship with Bnei Yisrael transcends. So therefore, to mention in the Exodus story, the Avot on the one hand, and to mention the present and the children in the future, that is a part of what this relationship is. And we need to look, even sometimes we're stuck in one little moment of time, we need to be able to understand things within the larger context of time. So I want to go back, because when this whole thing begins, I want to go back and talk a little bit about, you know, how all of this begins. Moshe is there by the sneh. And by the way, what is the image of the sneh? Of course, the sneh is something which burns but is not consumed, which means it's a representation of infinity. It's a representation of Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. It's a representation of something which doesn't disappear at all. And that's important. Nonetheless, there are a couple of things, and again, how much of this we're going to get to, or maybe we'll have ready prepared for next week. But when Moshe gets to the sneh, and God shows him various signs. So first of all, how many signs are there? Right. So there is the right answer, and then there is the popular answer. The popular answer is obviously three. The problem with that is that there's a fourth one. The fourth one is, let me just see, yeah. Let's take a look at source number 12. V'yomer Moshe Elokim, mi anochi ki elecha paro? Who am I to go to Paro? V'chi otzia b'nei Yisrael Mitzrayim, am I going to take them out? V'yomer ki yeh imach v'zelecha ha'ot. And here's your sign. So I use the word sign. Here's the first sign. It's not the signs you thought. It's before those signs. Ki anochi shlachticha, that I sent you, v'otziacha ta'ami Mitzrayim tavdun et Elokim ala harazeh. Which means that the real sign is, and I'm going to read this differently now, is that there will be a moment of intimacy and revelation at Mount Sinai. Which means right now it's still slavery, right now it's still darkness. Which means the micro-revelation that Moshe just now received, everyone is going to go through that same revelation at Sinai. Which means ultimately the response to all of our complaints, the response to all of the darkness and all the sense of alienation, the response is there's going to be a mass revelation at Sinai. Everyone's going to experience God. That's the response. Which means, how will I know people? Meaning everything else just becomes almost not important when you have that moment of clarity and understanding. And I'm going to say it again, spiritual intimacy, because at that moment there is going to be complete revelation. So will I really take them out? Are people going to believe? And so, yeah, there's going to be this revelation at Sinai. Then along the way, Moshe continues, and that's source 13, it's already the next chapter. Vayan Moshe v'yom v'hin lo yaminu li, v'lo yishmu b'koli. Am Yisrael won't believe me. Now, that may well be Lashon Hara against Am Yisrael. Because we are a people of Maminim b'nei Maminim. And there are various midrashim. They're not going to believe. You're the one who's going to have the crisis of belief, and therefore by the hitting of the rock, it says, lo himantam bi lakti sheni, the lack of belief. Let's see who believes and who doesn't believe. Nonetheless, vayomer elov mazeh biyadech, vayomer mateh. By the way, in the Aramaic for mateh is chutra, which makes its way into the Chagadia. Vayomer shlichu aretz vayishlichu aretz vayhila nachash, and it turns into a serpent. Vayanas Moshe mipanav, and Moshe recoils in front of it. This to me is completely mystifying. Moshe has been working as a shepherd. Shepherds eat snakes for breakfast. Like this is it could be us city folk, right? We see a joke and we get scared. Well, I think God put this into the whole. I'm convinced the only reason my wife married me actually was because I would deal with them, and she would not have to see them. So, and again, I think that that's what allows women to make many bad decisions and get married. Oh, he'll kill jokes. Okay, so there, this could be worthwhile. Everything else involved in this. So, what it says here is that Moshe recoil. How can Moshe Rabbeinu recoil because of a serpent? Unless we're dealing with a much different idea of a serpent than a theological issue, and that serpents cause problems, which means over here the whole conversation is how we're going to leave exile and enter into the land of Israel, while serpents represented sin, which caused exile in the first place. And I think you almost have to go that way, otherwise how does one understand this? So then what does God then say? You know, take it in right now. V'yomashem Moshe shalach yedcha v'chos b'tis navo. Now you go and you could hold on to this, and v'yihilam ateva kapo, and it turned it into a staff. Now, my read of all this would be is the serpent from the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, serpent represents sin. Serpent represents this idea of a lack of faith in God and lack of belief, and the Eitz Hadaat Tov v'ra, and all kinds of confusion. And now Moshe is looking at this and staring at the serpent, staring at the snake, staring at sin, staring at lack of ability over here of really changing the situation. But then God says something, you know, take it and pick it up. Now let's realize symbolism again. In the Garden of Eden, there's actually two different trees. One is the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is what causes us the problem. The other is the tree of life, Eitz HaChayim. What is the Eitz Chaim? So initially we learn Eitz Chaim Hila Machzikim Bo. What is Eitz Chaim? Torah is Eitz Chaim. So over here, you're standing at Har Sinai. You're standing at Chorev. You're standing by the place that the Torah is going to come down. What God seems to be saying is that you have the ability of not just changing, you know, taking the Jews out. We're dealing with something which is so much deeper than that. You can take the serpent and you can turn now the serpent into wood, into a stick. You can turn it back into something which now could be part of the service of God, which means it's actually to a certain extent taking sin and elevating sin. This, by the way, is far more interesting than I'm even letting on to right now. For example, Shabtai Tzvi, in part of his twisted, warped presentation of Judaism, was that Mashiach in Gematria is Nachash, or Nachash in Gematria is Mashiach. And we've already tried to do all the good deeds. It didn't work, so we may as well try to do all the bad ones now. Maybe we've got a better chance that way. But this is something, this is very different, which means I'm able to take the Nachash and turn it back into the Mateh, into the Chutra, into, you know, something which is going to be part, into a stick, into a tree, into something which is wood, which means I can use this as part of an elevation of sin into the service of God, which ultimately is far more interesting and far more profound. Now, part of the reason I'm mentioning this is that when we move further, again, and then, yes, there are two more after this. One is his hand comes in and he puts it in and it turns leprous, and the other one is turning, you know, something into blood and so on. When Moshe gets to Paro, and again, our minds either get fooled or we got fooled by Rashi, what does the text say that when, and there now it's Aaron taking it and throwing it down, what does it turn into? It doesn't say Nachash. It says that it turns into a tanin. So, of course, you can tell me that you work with the theory of conservation of reptiles, and therefore, what difference does it make? A tanin is a nachash, and a nachash is a tanin. But that's not really, I think, the point. Because when you keep in mind that wonderful pasuk in Yechezkel, where God says, let's see if we can find it, 21, Ben Adam Sim Panecha Paro Melech Mitzrayim, right? V'hinaveya lev al Mitzrayim Kula. Prophesies regarding Paro. Dabeo v'marta, ko amar Hashem Elokim, hineni alecha Paro Melech Mitzrayim. I'm on to you, Paro, king of Egypt. Hatanim hagadol harorveitz metoch yara v'shomer li ori v'ni asitini. Paro, who's considered to be the crocodile of Egypt, which, by the way, is a frightening beast, and that's the power of Paro. He is the crocodile of Egypt, and he creates the Nile, which means the Nile represents his power, and the crocodile represents his power. And therefore, when Aaron is going to now take the staff and turn it into a crocodile, and they turn into crocodiles, and Aaron's crocodile, or his staff, according to Rashi, swallows up the other crocodiles, for those who understand the representation, that is going to be a powerful polemic against Egyptian idolatry. When the river is going to be turned into blood, it's like stabbing the god of Egypt, and that's understood very well by the Egyptians, which means, I'm trying to get to this point again, the conversation with Moshe, which seems so similar to the conversation or the act that takes place with Paro, it's not the same. Moshe was actually told, and we read that quickly and didn't pay attention, he was told to take all the things that he did and to present them in front of Am Yisrael, but that wasn't the Tanin, that was the Nachash, which means we have the ability of changing things now. We have the ability of taking sin and elevating it. The idea of the leprosy, and why I brought sources for this, is leprosy to a certain extent is like death. Leprosy to a certain extent is separation from God. Someone has leprosy, it's really the most severe tum'ah in terms of separation from a place which is holy. But the idea that we could then take a hand which is healthy and then becomes unhealthy, but then it becomes healthy again, there's a message in that. A people who were healthy and then get taken up by tum'ah, going to this lowest place of tum'ah, and then somehow getting healed and becoming healed again, that goes back to the same point of the trajectory and goes back to the same point of changes that can take place. And yes, I know that there is a subtext which is articulated by some in terms of Moshe questioning the belief of the Jewish people and saying, oh, you spoke Loshon Hara, so therefore you get leprosy. But I don't believe that's the whole issue. Because the issue over here, and then maybe he also should have gotten leprosy for 7 days like Miriam did. No. It's the process. It's purity, impurity, and purity again. It's belief and loss of belief and belief again. And if you see an Am Yisrael right now that don't seem to believe, so then put your hand back in again and you're going to see that suddenly they become pure again. Because the relationship with God is ultimately going to be a much deeper relationship and one which is going to be able to be sustained. And one which is going to be sustained even during those moments of separation and even during those moments of alienation. And therefore, the process of leaving Egypt is a complex process because there's different audiences. Paro needs his punishments. Am Yisrael maybe even need to see that Paro gets his punishment. Egypt needs to be punished for what they did, and that's the Shoftim. But that's one conversation, but that's why I go back to what I said in the beginning. But there's another conversation taking place. And this other conversation is a beautiful conversation, but it's taking place between God and Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and God and Moshe, and God in this generation, and God in future generations. But during that idea of Yudke Vavke, the idea of transcending time, during this concept of looking at something from the bigger picture is that God has chosen us, God has married us, and God is intimate with us, and Matan Torah takes place. But the problem is that for us sometimes we have to remember it took place a long time ago, but we still need to believe it and to focus on it, and to use the moment of intimacy as a memory and as a belief and as a constant as far as we're concerned, because we now know that that exists. Had the trajectory had been sudden and dramatic, we're very concerned that that wouldn't have worked. And I'm going to go back again, and now we understand why the moon is brought within the whole narrative of leaving Egypt. That idea that you can have a revelation, and then you can have concealment, that you can have this times of darkness and then times of blinding light, that is a part of it, but that's what we need to do. You know, if you want, I'll go back to my to what I jotted down, and I'll say it one more time. If you want, I'll send it to you. Deep faith not only needs to be able to stand up to challenge, but needs the occasional challenge. Faith quickly acquired is often quickly lost. And God wanted to make us very strong, and God wanted us to be a people that are going to sustain the faith. And yes, if we stop right where we are in the beginning of the parasha, we've regressed if you look at it, you know, this is, where are we? But no, we need this. We needed the belief, we needed to fall, but now we need to climb up. And that's ultimately what relationships are, and that's ultimately what belief in God is sometimes. And we need to, again, just like we look at the terrible tragedy of the 20th century, where we have the darkest moment, perhaps, in our history, but right afterwards, there's blinding light. And once you realize there's blinding light, then you realize that God really is involved. And then perhaps we have questions, and profound questions. But we also know that there's a relationship that we have to focus on those moments of revelation.